Would you turn with me, please, again to Philippians? Philippians 4. And we'll read the first half of the chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodia and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Perhaps we ought to read the last two verses of chapter 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from where also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body, that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And Paul, looking on to that glorious consummation of all that Christ has done for us, in that time when we shall be changed into his very likeness, and these bodies of humiliation, these bodies of suffering, and these bodies that are subject to decay, will be a thing of the past altogether, and we'll be in his presence forever and ever. And Paul, putting that before them, opens this chapter with the word therefore. Since all this is true, and since there is this confidence and assurance in Christ, therefore, he says, stand fast in the Lord. There is no excuse for slipping away. Because of what Christ has set before us, the end which he is surely going to achieve in each one of those who've trusted him, that we're going to be in his eternal presence forever. With that in view, says the apostle, stand fast in the Lord. And if we don't get any more from our little time together this afternoon, what a challenge, what an exhortation that is. In this day when there is so much slipping away, giving up of the truth, moving away from the things which we've held dear, how good it is to have this exhortation to stand fast in the Lord. For that's the only place where we can find that security, not in ourselves, not in our determination, but only as we're connected with him. Outside of him, we can do nothing. But linked with him, we have that power and that strength and everything that pertains to life and godliness, so that we can truly stand fast in the Lord. But just before we move down, let's just look at this verse a little more clearly. We did touch on it the other night. These tender thoughts in the way the Paul expresses his feelings towards these that he's challenging and exhorting to so stand fast. My brethren, dearly beloved. It's a strong word that's used there and translated dearly beloved. Not just the ordinary loving brethren, but those that were really on his heart. The dearly beloved brethren. And you notice he uses it twice in this same verse. So the apostle's heart goes out to these dear saints as he looks back to their time that he'd had with them before and looks forward to the time when he may be with them again, because they were longed for. They were longed for. And again, it's a very strong word, deeply longed for. You and I in our country have the privilege of gathering together pretty regularly. It isn't often that we're separated for a long period from our brethren. But how these very feelings should be ours towards one another. We belong to the family of God. Each one of us been redeemed. We're linked together with those ties which bind us together in Christ. We're indwelt in the Holy by the Holy Spirit. How these close bonds should be in each one of our hearts, so that we can think of one another as dearly beloved brethren. Of course, that applies to sisters as well. It's a generic term of the whole company. Whether sisters or brothers, how we should have that dear love for one another, and how we should have this longing to be in each other's company. Not coming to the meetings in any sense of duty or just in the sense of what we can get from the meetings, but with this longing that draws us together and binds us together in the love of the Lord Jesus. I know sometimes we think of these modern choruses of being a little bit perhaps out of the way, but there is a love we live on. Bind us together, Lord, bind us together. Bind us together in love. And all that we need to know continually, more of this binding love, which the apostle is expressing here when he speaks to these dear saints that he longed for. They were his joy and crown as he looks back to them and thinks of the way they were brought in, and he now encourages them to stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast in the Lord. We used to sing a chorus in Sunday school. Perhaps you still sing it in Lurstoft. Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host, if they had joined, what is it, by joining Daniel's band. Many mighty men are lost, many mighty women are lost, by daring not to stand. One of the important aspects of the Christian testimony is to stand. Paul has already talked about running the race. He's talked about walking, but there's also the possibility, the need to stand firm for what is true. Galatians, we're told to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Don't let's ever get tied up with rules and regulations and been brought back into bondage again. Christ has brought us into liberty to enjoy together the liberty of the company of the sons of God. And he doesn't want us to be carried back into anything that would smack of bondage of any sort. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Stand fast in the faith. 1 Corinthians. How important that is, to hold to these tenets of the truth and not let even the smallest of them slide away. Not to hold them in a harsh aspect, but to hold them in love towards one another and encourage one another to hold these things together. Previously, in the previous chapter, he's told them to encourage them as standing fast in one spirit for the defense of the gospel. That's an important matter, isn't it? To stand together in the testimony outward, as well as what's inward in the faith. How? Romans 14 says God is able to make you stand. He's able to make you stand. Not in our strength. It's the strength that God gives us as we rely on him, and he's able to make you stand. When we turn to the end of Ephesians, we find those verses which remind us that we're in the midst of foes and that we have to put on the whole armour of God, whereby we may be able to stand in the evil day against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, there's the first tremendous exhortation that comes out of our little passage this afternoon, that we should stand fast in the Lord. And then Paul comes to the point, perhaps for which he had also written a letter, to deal with this difficulty between these two sisters, and very tenderly and yet very firmly he beseeches Euodia and beseeches Syntyche that they be of the same mind, or that they think the one thing in the Lord. You see, in natural things, when two people fall out, whether it's the trade unions falling out with the bosses, or whether it's husbands falling out with wives, or whatever situation it is, when the arbitrator comes in, he tends to take this matter from that person and that matter from that person, and then he says, well, if you give away a little bit on that point and you give away a little bit on that point, eventually we might somehow get you to a point of agreement. That's arbitration. But that's not God's way of dealing with a matter. When God sees differences between his people, individual or separate, individual or collective, I mean, what does he do? He beseeches each one equally, without any matter of putting blame on one or the other. I beseech Euodia, I beseech Syntyche, and he uses the same strong word for each one, that they shelve their differences, that they give way to one another, not exactly, that they be of one mind in the Lord, that they think the same thing. And the only way for two people who have different opinions to think the same thing is to bring the Lord's mind into it, and each one line themselves up with the Lord's mind on the matter, and then of course they will think the same thing. It's not always easy, I know, because each one of us so often in our pride think we've got the Lord's mind. It needs humility, it needs sincerity, as we'll see later on, to do this. But the apostle beseeches, and it's a very strong word, it's almost the word command. It's a very strong word. He's using his apostolic authority to beseech these two sisters that they be of one mind in the Lord. And then he moves over, and with using a different word altogether, he turns possibly to Epaphroditus, who was writing this letter. We're not absolutely sure, of course, but it's very possible that Epaphroditus was the one actually doing the pen work for this letter, and turning to him he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. You see, Paul deals with this matter very sincerely. You see, if we're at variance with one another, we can't really be enjoying the things of the Lord. If we have differences one between another, and we can't get on with one another in this way, and there are barriers and differences, it spoils our communion with the Lord. That's why it's such a serious matter. You can't be happy with the Lord while you're out of mind with your brethren. And yet the truth of God can't be set aside. That's got to be maintained. We've got to stand fast in these things, and at the same time bring the Lord's mind to bear so that the matters can be solved. And now he comes to Epaphroditus and he entreats thee also, true yoke fellow, to help these women. See, someone suggested that Paul sort of stopped his dictation at that point when he was talking about beseeching Euodia and Syntyche and looking up to Epaphroditus, and he said, "Yes, Epaphroditus, I want you to have a word with them as well." And Epaphroditus said, oh not me, I'm not going to step into this matter. I know this is a little bit of conjecture, but it's possible, isn't it? And Paul says, "No, I entreat thee, true yoke fellow, I really beg of you," that's the word. It's the word used of one speaking to an equal, "I beg of thee, I beseech you to go and help these women." Well, whether it is that or not, it doesn't matter really, but it's certainly true that that's what he asked to be done. And now notice what a wonderful way he speaks to him. "I entreat thee, true yoke fellow." That's a lovely expression, isn't it? A yoke fellow. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Walk alongside of me like the old trained bullock would be put alongside an untrained one or a younger one, and yoked together so that the younger could learn from the older." And Epaphroditus had moved alongside of Paul and had worked together with him and learned from him. And Paul says, "Yes, you were a true yoke fellow. You worked alongside." Oh, what a lovely thing it is to work alongside one another. And so here he speaks of him as a true yoke fellow. Help those women. We were talking in the house party about gifts. And you know, when we start talking about gifts, we always think of the big gifts. The gifts of ministry, the gifts of prophecy and so on. But there's a lovely gift that's mentioned, helps. And perhaps it's one of the most important gifts that can be given to anyone. Just to be a helper. The person who can come alongside and help. Because that's exactly what the word means. It means get alongside these women. Help with them. Help these women. It's the same word that's used in Luke's gospel. You remember where the Lord told them to cast on the side of the boat after he'd borrowed the boat, and they drew in such a host of fishes that the nets began to break, and they called to their other partners in the other boat, "Come alongside and help us." Actually, it just says, "Come and help us," but it's that sort of meaning. Come alongside and help us. Oh, Paul says, you get alongside these women and help them. A lovely phrase that is, isn't it? Get alongside them and help them. "Because they were my fellow workers, along with Clement also, and other my fellow workers, they labored along with me." Interesting, isn't it, that he gives this expression to sisters. Sisters who labored along with him in the gospel. Well, I'm sure they didn't take the platform alongside of Paul. I'm sure they weren't used in that sort of outward way, because that's not the sisters' place. But it's just as open to sisters to labor and to be laboring. Well, I was going to say to be laboring brothers. But you know, we often speak of laboring brothers and we only think of those who are on the platform. It's rather nonsense, isn't it? There are many, many ways of laboring, and even of laboring in the gospel. It doesn't tell us how they'd done it. They'd perhaps made a meal for Paul when he came in from the tract work that he was doing or from preaching in the open air. Perhaps they had a meal ready for him. Perhaps they just went on alongside in studying the crowd that was with them. Perhaps they went around getting alongside others and talking privately to them and helping them. Like those two, I've lost the names now. Never mind. But a mention that took Apollos into their house and got alongside him and expounded the word of God more fully to him. Well, that's right. Thank you, Ken. And perhaps these women had done just that, being helps in the gospel alongside Paul. We don't know much about Clement. He's just put in here. He was one of Paul's fellow workers, but we don't know who he was, but we do know whose names are in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life. You remember when the disciples came back from that missionary work that the Lord had sent them out on with great power, and they came back rejoicing. They said, "Lord, even the spirits are subject to us in thy name." And they were full of excitement with the wonderful things that they'd been able to do with the Lord's power working through them. And the Lord said to them, "Don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Oh, that's the basis of everything, isn't it? That our names are written in the book of life. And here these sisters and Clement and all the others that Paul was thinking of, he says, their names are written in the book of life. Don't let's ever get proud of our service. When we've done our very best, says the Lord, we can only say that we're unprofitable servants. Don't let's ever get proud of our service. But let's glory in the fact that through the work of the cross, our names are written in the book of life. Just in passing, some people get a little bit worried about this phrase, the book of life, because when you turn to the book of Revelation, it talks about names being blotted out of the book of life. And sometimes people get a little bit worried as to how, if our names are written in the book of life, they can be blotted out of the book of life. But I think it's quite straightforward. Some of them may have other thoughts, but it always seems to me that wherever you find the book of life, it's the foundation that divides those who are lost and those who are saved. It separates between those who are facing a lost eternity and those who are facing blessing. You look at it up and you'll find that every time it comes in that way, that there are those whose names are written in the book of life and they're going on for blessing, as we have here. These that were alongside Paul, working with Paul, coming in for Paul's blessing that we've just read of in the last verses of chapter 3. Here he doesn't give the contrast. In the verses in Revelation, so often it's those whose names are not written in the book of life who will pass into judgment. And I think, I stand to be corrected if I'm wrong, but I think wherever it's mentioned about names being blotted out of the book of life, it's I will not blot them out of the book of life. It's the assurance, it's not a possibility that our names can be blotted out once they're written in. But when it's mentioned, it's the assurance that those whose names are written in will not be blotted out. I will not blot their names out of the book of life. I don't think it ever says I will blot anyone's name out of the book of life. If I'm wrong, correct me please afterwards. Well, let's pass on. We come to our verse that we were thinking of the other night, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We've had the fact mentioned just in thinking of it, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. There are many scriptures speaking of rejoicing in the Lord. It comes all the way through the Old Testament, doesn't it, in the Psalms. Over and over again we get the thought of rejoicing in the Lord. In the prophetical books, and here it could be translated certainly on all occasions, as we were saying last night, always, on every occasion, we're able to rejoice on the Lord, in the Lord. In fact, Paul says, puts the two together in 2 Corinthians, are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Absolute contradiction, isn't it? A sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One of the ways in which the Christian life can be a contradiction. It's the one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy. Rejoicing on all occasions. Will you just turn over to the book of Habakkuk? We have a wonderful one there at the end of the, coming towards the end of the Old Testament, rejoicing on all occasions, always rejoicing. The last chapter of Habakkuk and verse 17, and you think of the all occasions that are mentioned here. Of course, it's Old Testament language, put in there, that situation, we can apply it in our situation. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no fruit, and the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. What circumstances those are, aren't they, in a farming situation? People depending on the land and on their flocks for their very livelihood, and everything failing. What does he say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation, that his name was written in the book of life. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. No wonder Isaiah speaks of the spirit of praise, the spirit of praise for the spirit of heaviness. A song, a singing. I picked up a lovely little story the other day. It was only a selection from Hyde's book on his travels in India, missionary travels in India, and he gives an instance at one time where there was a village that they'd found very, very hard, and he was going with some other missionaries to this village, and they'd had no response whatsoever to the gospel. Been one of the hard villages where no one had ever been able to make any impression. And they had some children with them, and as they were approaching the village, the children started singing all the choruses that they knew. And then the men joined in, and as they entered the village, they were all singing these choruses and hymns of praise to God. And the villagers began to gather round. And quite extraordinary, the village was opened up, and the word of God went forth, and before they left the village, they were able to baptize a number of believers. Wonderful, wasn't it? Just because they were singing and rejoicing. And it stirred the people to listen. Well, I don't say that's going to happen every time, but here it is, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. But you see, there are other things besides quarrels which can disturb that joy. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The main thing, the one thing that creates quarrels and troubles in families, companies, wherever it may be, is by insisting on our rights. What I want, what I think, what I think ought to be done, what I want to do. And when we start insisting on our rights, that's when difficulties come in. And this word, moderation, that's used here, means just the opposite. It means your yieldingness, your give-wayingness. Now, we've got to put this in context, of course, and in balance. We don't have to give way. There are times when we have to stand fast. If it's a question of the Lord's rights and what is due to him and the faith and the truth, then we have to stand fast. But if it's a question of my rights and my opinions and my personality and my position, then I've got to be known by my moderation, by my give-wayingness, by my yieldedness. And what an exercise that is so often in companies, to be able to balance between the two, to make sure that what we're standing for is what God is standing for and not just my opinion, because the difference can be vital. Let your yieldingness be known to all men. At home, at work, in the assembly, between wife and husband, between children and parents, between parents and children, in every aspect to all men, let your yieldingness, your gentleness, your kindness be known. What a lovely character that is, isn't it? We used to have an old brother in Crewe, and he's one of the most gentle characters. He's gone to be with the Lord many, many years ago. He lost his arm in a railway accident, and he used to walk about the town, and he used to go in back into works again and talk to the people in the works, telling them about the Lord. Very, very gentle, godly brother. In fact, so much so that they used to call him Jesus. Here's Jesus coming. He had a rather long face, a little beard, and so gentle was his character, and so gracious, that he was called Jesus. What a lovely character to have. Let your moderation, your gentleness, your kindness be known to all men. William Barclay says, justice is human, but this word, kindness here, is divine. It's the working out of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's the working out of the power of the Holy Spirit controlling us that gives us this power to show moderation to all men. Let it be known to all. Why? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. We touched on it last night in thinking of the Lord is at hand by our side. So he is. It would give us the encouragement to let our moderation and our kindness be known when we're walking hand in hand, who the one who was loving kindness. But at the same time, it can also mean the Lord is near. He's about to come. He's on the threshold. And soon we're going to be in his presence, when the chance to show loving kindness will perhaps have gone. It's in this world that we can show this moderation and loving kindness to one another. And the Lord's coming, when all these things will be brought into light, as we were thinking of at Ipswich the other day. You know, what a difference it would make sometimes to our relationships with one another if we really believed that the Lord's coming was going to happen in the next half hour. When the Lord comes, I'm talking generally here, please don't forgive me, I'm not talking about any particular thing in this assembly here, I'm just talking generally. But when the Lord comes, we're not going to go up into his presence refusing to speak to another brother or sister, are we? Can you imagine the two things? That we shall be caught up and turning our backs on some that we won't have fellowship with. I know we have to stand for the truth, but at the same time there has to be this love to each and to all those who belong to the Lord, and to hold them in our hearts in love, so that this harshness and this standing for our rights comes under the control of the love of Christ. The Lord is at hand. We won't be able to avoid any of the brethren when we're up there in glory. We'll be all together in the presence of the Lord. I know there'll be the judgment seat of Christ where all these things will be brought out. How much better if they were brought out, at least on our side, in love. We may not be able to do it in practice. There may be reasons why we can't walk together with some, because we're not agreed with them. But at the same time, we have this bond of love in Christ that in our spirits and in our hearts binds us together. Let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord's at hand. Well, that's something which can destroy our joy, these differences. Now, something else which can destroy our joy Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And again, that hangs on the fact that the Lord is near. So the Lord's at hand, he's ready to help, so be anxious for nothing. The word anxious there means full of care, full of anxious care. Be careful for nothing, some translations say, don't they? Be careful for nothing, be anxious for nothing. Don't be burdened down with care like poor Martha was. You remember, she was troubled about many things in getting the meal ready. I keep coming back to our weekend, don't we? And it was so lovely to see the sisters and the brothers in the back here. And somebody said, and we never heard a cross word. We never heard a voice raised. Well, that was lovely, wasn't it? I know there shouldn't be, but it does happen sometimes. A missionary had a wife who was, like some ladies are, always bothered when somebody was coming and got herself all tied up when she had to provide a meal for visiting missionaries. And she used to get herself stewed up in the kitchen before they came. So her husband got this little verse, be anxious for nothing, and he pinned it on the, wrote it out and pinned it over the kitchen door. So that when she was going to prepare one of these meals, she could look at it and think, be anxious for nothing. Well, she, it was the word careful, otherwise the story doesn't quite fit. Be careful for nothing, that's right, be careful for nothing. And he invited one of the native pastors round at different times, and he couldn't understand why, when this man was sitting and they were sitting chatting, his eyes kept wandering to this text on the door. And he couldn't understand why it was such an attraction to him. Until one day, sitting there, suddenly the man's face lit up. And he said, oh, I've seen it at last, I know what it means. It means that when the houseboy goes in there, he doesn't have to worry if he knocks the handle off the jug. He's got to be careful for nothing. Well, you see, it didn't quite mean that, did it? But there is a sense in which we don't have to be anxious about anything. How? But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be anxious, notice the contrast, be anxious for nothing, not for one thing. That's really what it means. Don't be anxious for one thing. How? By putting everything into God's hands. By making request for everything to God. If you hand it over to him, how can you be anxious for it? I know it's easy from the platform, and I often do it. I do often put things in the Lord's hands and then take them back and worry about them. And I think we're all guilty of that. But this is what the apostle's saying. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious for anything. But by making requests to God, putting them in God's hands, everything, make your requests known to God. Notice the little words that are used here, by prayer and supplication, and they are divided separately. They're not just put in by, just for emphasis. It's by the prayer, by the supplication. They are rather different. Prayer is general. Sometimes when we come to the Lord, we don't have particular things to ask him for, but we do bring the whole matters of our lives into his hand, and in a general sense, by prayer, we put our matters and our lives daily into his hand. At other times, there are specific requests for which we make supplication, and we bring specific detailed requests to the Lord and ask him for them. Two slightly different things. And then there's the other thing, which always comes in with thanksgiving. Trust him for all that's to come, but thank him for all that's past. So often we're very good at asking and not so very good at thanking. Sometimes we ask and we forget to thank when we get the answers. The two go together. Thankful people. Thanking him for what he's done trusting him for what's to come and making our requests known to God. Just means telling him. Telling him. I was in Middlesbrough not so long ago, and one of the sisters who has a little boy, she came in and she was talking about what had happened at school. And she said the little lad, and I think he has actually trusted the Lord, but not very old, he was getting very worried because a big girl at school kept bullying him. And so his mother very wisely said, well, let's pray about it. And so they just told it to God. Simply, childlikely, they told the matter to God. He went back to school next day, and the first person he met was this girl. And she'd got her hand bandaged up. She says, I can't hit you today because I've hurt my hand. And the next day she came in and she didn't speak to him at all. And the mother said, and she's never bothered him again. Simple, isn't it? Tell it to God. The little things as well as the big things. He's interested in the little things as well. We don't need to be childish in our prayers, but we do need to be childlike in our prayers and to bring the matters to God and to ask him to tell them to him. And what will be the result? And the peace of God. And the peace of God. I think if there's one thing that characterizes the man of God more than anything else, it's peace of heart and mind and life. If you see a believer who's walking through this world in peace, then he's walking near God. I know some people seem to have more worries and troubles in their lives than others, but oh, how wonderful that the Lord, the promise here is, and the peace of God. What sort of peace? A peace which passes all understanding. A peace which is outside the mind of man, that's what it means, passes every human mind, passes all understanding. There's no explaining it. You can't explain how a man could be in the midst of trouble and yet walk through it in absolute calmness, other than by the binding peace of God in his heart. That's what happened to the Lord, wasn't it? Troubled on all sides. And yet he says, my peace I give unto you. The peace of God which passes all understanding shall garrison your hearts, shall stand on sentry duty outside your hearts and minds. Particularly, the word minds is not a very good word there. It's really garrisons your minds and thoughts. Garrisons your minds and thoughts, because that's where the devil gets in. That's where the helmet of salvation has got to go. And when it's worries and cares, how does he get them in? Puts them into our minds first, doesn't he? That's where thoughts and worries start, in our minds. He concentrates our minds on the things that could worry us. And here's this wonderful promise, the peace of God will stand guard on your minds, that these troublesome thoughts don't be allowed to take their place. What a lovely promise that is, isn't it? The peace of God shall garrison your hearts and minds. And of course, it's through Christ Jesus, because everything is based on the place that he's won for us. I said that Paul found it very difficult to end his letters. He's coming to another end now. Finally, brethren, one more thing to say, he might say, and then he goes through this lovely list of things. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true. You'll notice that practically, I think all these epithets here can all be applied to the Lord. We're really thinking of the Lord. He's the one who's before us in these things. Of course, it has a wider application. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, Where do we find the true things? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who presents himself in Revelation as the truth. He's the one who's the true witness. He's the true vine. He's the one who is true. And if we're thinking about him and concentrating on him and on his word, which is the truth, and we're indwelt by the Spirit of truth, then we shall be in a good way of dwelling on these things. Whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest. It doesn't mean honest exactly in the way we think of. It means noble, the things that are noble, the things that are worth thinking about, the things that are grave, dignified. You know, some people give their life to going round looking at lovely buildings. And there are some marvellous buildings, there's no doubt about that. You know, to go into some of these great cathedrals and so on, the dignity and the glory of those great roofs, and you wonder how ever anyone could ever build them. But we've come into a cathedral of truth and a cathedral of knowledge in Christ and in the Scriptures, and we're in the things that are glorious and dignified. You remember when they built the new temple in Nehemiah, isn't it? I'm not just quite sure which of those books it comes in, you know. The young men were rejoicing because the temple had been built, and the old men were weeping because it was such a little one compared with the old one that they'd known. And oh, how wonderful it is that you and I, as we study the Word and come into the things of God, we're moving amongst things which are noble, things which are dignified and glorious. Think on these things. Things that are just. He's the one who's the holy and the just one. That's what Peter said when he accused them, didn't he? You've taken the holy and the just one and crucified him. There's not much justice in the world. There's not much righteousness in the world. But when we come to the things of God, we come to the one who's a just God and a Savior. And through that wonderful work of Christ, he's justified us and made us just in his presence. And we can think of these wonderful things as we think about the things that are just. Things that are going to go on, that are going to hold firm. Whatsoever things are pure. There's an awful lot talked about additives these days, aren't there? And a lot of you, I know some of you ladies and sometimes the men as well, when they pick jars up from the shelves, they look at the fact and have a look down to see what the additives are. And if it's got ESO and so on it, well, they scrap it, put it back on the shelf. Because it isn't pure. It's got some adulteration in it. Oh, you love to get something that says pure fruit juice, pure honey, pure this, that, and the other. It hasn't got any quality in it that would detract. It's all there. It's pure. You can take every little bit of it and not anything will do you any harm. That's the Word of God. The pure, unadulterated Word of God. The things that are pure. Oh, how wonderful it is that we can take up the Word of God and we can know that every bit of it will be pure to our minds and hearts. To the pure, all things are pure, but that's only true in a limited sense, of course, because it has to be pure to start with. Whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely. It doesn't actually mean lovely in the sense of beautiful in an outward aspect. You know, like a lovely girl or a lovely picture. It's not quite that. But it means lovable. Something that we can give our love to. Something that's lovable. Oh, how the things of Christ are lovable. He is love. And he's the one who draws out our love. And all that's concerned with him is lovable. And draws out our love to him as we think of these things. Whatsoever things are lovable, whatsoever things that are of good report. It's a bit sounding dry and dead in English, isn't it? It sounds like something that comes from the school head, doesn't it? Things that are of good report, doesn't it? It means things that are sweet to speak of. things that are pleasant and sweet to speak of. You know, Christian conversation should be completely different from worldly conversation. Sadly, so often it isn't. We get involved with things and we talk just like men of the world, and we grumble and we grouse and we talk about all the differences and the problems. Well, we have them. But all that we would talk about, the things that are sweet to talk about. Talking about the Lord, talking about the love of the saints, talking about the blessings that we've been brought into, the things that are sweet to talk about. If there be any virtue, if there's any moral excellence, where do we find moral excellence? In Christ, don't we? That one who in those sacrifices showed out all the moral glories and beauties of him who is the Son of God. If there's any moral virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things, swim in them, immerse yourself in them, make them your own, take them to heart. And then this lovely little practical bit at the end, those things. Paul, he wasn't speaking just as a lecturer, he was speaking as an example. These things, you've seen them in me, he says, you've learned them, you've received them, you've heard them, you've seen them in me. What a testimony that is of the apostle, isn't it? I couldn't say that. I doubt whether any of us here could say that. These things that you've learned from me, these things that you've received from me, what you've heard from me, what you've seen in me, go home and forget about them. Do. Put them into practice. That's a challenge to us, isn't it? Oh, we'll just leave it there, I think. These things that we've been talking about during this week together, things that we discussed at the house party, not a bit of good if they just stay there as nice doctrines and a happy time we've had together. Put them into practice. And I say it to myself, do them. Happy are ye if you do them, said the Lord, as he presented himself as an example to the apostles, to the disciples. You've seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. We've had the peace of God garrisoning our hearts. The gift of God in peace coming into our lives, coming into our hearts. Now here's a promise that floods over them all. The God of peace, the very one who gives the peace, shall be with you. What a thing that is. Not just his gift, but his very presence. The God of peace shall be with you. Think on these things. And so he goes on to rejoice again greatly. Think on them, calculate them, reckon on them, count them. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Not just an idle letting our minds wander over them, but a deliberate concentration on them. And then the God of peace shall be with you. What a wonderful thing this is, isn't it, to end our little time together with this week. The God of peace shall be with you. Amen.